Recently, while I was teaching Christ the Mediator, there is a glorious chapter in our confession, Christ the Mediator, and I'm teaching to a Tamil group, I was very deeply impressed about the glory of Lord Jesus Christ. The person as who he is, now I was very deeply affected by that. After that, whenever I face a temptation, a trial, a frustration, a discouragement, there is a mind voice within me. I don't claim to any special revelation, but there is a voice within me that kept saying to me, look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. I take this as a kind of Holy Spirit's clue for us to study on this topic. What do we know about this? Look unto Jesus. This is a great gospel duty of every Christian. And this is a command given to us by God. In fact, you would also call this as a gospel heart. Right? A heart which you and I need to know if we are to live a Christian life. I have observed many Puritans using this phrase, and I've just glanced through and I've been going through, and many Puritans have used this phrase. I observed many old songs. This phrase is used. Today we will sing one such song. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Right? Moment by moment I have light from above. Moment by moment I am kept in His love. This is an intense, determined look at Jesus. It's not a glance. It's not once in a while Sunday you think about Jesus and go home. No, when you face a problem, when you face a trial, you fix your gaze on Jesus. You continue to look at Him. Look at Him till glory shines from Him to your situation, to Him your soul. That's what it means. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. I think this is a precious gospel duty, and it's a high duty. I was so ashamed and I was very deeply convicted that I know so little of this. Right? And I've read this so many times, I've read people talking about this, we've sung about this, but we know so little. And when a pastor, when I go through some experience in Providence and I'm convicted, you can rest assured that will come out as a sermon, right? I believe that's how God prepares a pastor. And He takes the pastor through different, a man through different experiences so that the church benefits from that. Okay, and so as part of a communion meditation with God's self, I plan to start a series called Looking Unto Jesus Till Glory Shines. Pray as we look at the Lord's glory in a deeper manner as we study this, may Holy Spirit open our eyes to understand what Paul meant when he said, I count all things lost. All things that he lost, he had, right? He had great things. He was a rich man. He had all kinds of credentials. He says, all that is rubbish and garbage compared for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellency, you know what excellency means? This is the most excellent thing. This is the most highest thing. There is excellency in the knowledge of Christ. Beyond all other knowledge, you can acquire all other knowledge in the world, but this is the most excellent knowledge you should acquire. And Paul says, for acquiring this knowledge, sometimes people, parents, actually lose and sell their property so that the children can get good education. Paul says, to get this excellent knowledge, I've lost everything. And I don't mind losing everything. Right? This is worth losing everything. No worldly knowledge. Why is this knowledge so important? Because no knowledge in the world will transform a man. Right? Will transform a heart. Christ the knowledge of Christ, because Christ is the sum and the substance of all divine truth, right? He is the center of the scriptures revelation. He is the hero of the Bible. The more deeply we know and see Him, more our minds will be transformed to His image. And there is nothing, I believe, that would please the Father. There is nothing that would please Holy Spirit to work in our midst and to reveal the glory of Jesus to us. Looking unto Jesus. I think there is nothing that will strengthen our faith more and increase our peace and comfort more and renew our dull spirit than this study. Looking unto Jesus. Somebody said, this is the epitome of Christian happiness. A quintessence of all evangelical duties. Quintessence, you know what? It is the high point. This is the summary of all Christian duties. Looking unto Jesus. So, today as an introduction to make you realize, Pastor, what are you talking about, right? The importance of this duty, we will look at three things, right? Three headers. First of all, the indispensable biblical duty for spiritual progress, the sin of neglecting this duty, the blessing flowing by following, obeying this duty. Okay, so three things. All this to make you understand how important this gospel duty is. You and I, as Christians, need to learn this heart, need to do this duty on a regular basis, that we need to look unto Jesus, right? So first of all, the indispensable biblical duty for spiritual progress. Where in the Bible does it say, Pastor, that we should look unto Jesus? And what does it mean? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews who believed in Christ and who became Christians. We know in the book of Acts that the most terrible persecutors of Christianity were the Jews, right? They kept pursuing Paul and other apostles. So these believers faced, when they came to Christ as Jews, they faced terrible opposition, terrible attack from their own culture and countrymen. And many false teachers also tried to confuse them, attack them, saying, oh, our Jewish custom and culture and nationalism and our worship and our customs and temple, that's the highest. There's nothing beyond this. How old our religion is, our culture. What is this new Christianity? There's nothing visible. You guys have no temple. You have no nothing, right? And you just say you worship in hell, right? There is nothing to see. What is this? Look at our ancient customs. So these people, they were slowly being influenced and they were slowly backsliding to the old Jewish customs, right? And you come from a certain background, you have more inclination and tendency to go to that background, right? So these people were influenced by that, and it is easy to fall back, because new Christians, when they are attacked, Christianity is a religion of faith, right? It's not, it doesn't depend on things visible and pomp, external pomp and all that. And that faith needs to grow if it has to overcome attacks and opposition. So when they are somebody who is new to faith, they can be easily deceived by the devil and the world religion, which comes and tells them about all the external pomp. Look at our ancient culture, look at our ancient things, and all this visible temple, all that can be very intimidating to new believers. So we are that in our country, right? If people like Divya who come from Hindu background, and people may persuade her, look at the Ram temple, look at that, this one, our culture and all that. And you know, even today things are happening, many Christians convert back to Hinduism, new Christians, and they call it as Garvapsi. Right? You come back. So that's what was happening here. Garvapsi was happening in the Jewish, to these Jews. So the general purpose of the letter of Hebrews is to convince these Christians not to fall back. And he does it by showing the supremacy of Christ. That Christ, the glory of Christ is above everything. Right? It's above everything. He says Christ is over all the Old Testament rituals and practices and worship. Christ is better and far higher than all the Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament priests, all the Old Testament rituals. In fact, he is the fulfillment of all that. They are dim shadows of Christ. And Christ's sacrifice, death sacrifice, is superior to all the external ritualistic sacrifices that you can offer. So Christ's covenant is better than all the old covenants. So the writer is encouraging these believers not to fall back for the elementary things that he calls, the visible things, okay? We may call it as elementary things, you know, but, you know, it's big for new people, right? People who don't have faith, what they see becomes very, very important. But the writer to Hebrews says, those are all, you know, child's toys to help you grow in faith. Those are elementary things, the external devotion, because the truly higher religion and truly higher devotion is the spiritual religion. He calls them to persevere in faith. He calls them for a life of persevering faith. You don't believe and then go back. You have to persevere in that faith. And that's how you prove your faith is true, genuine. So in encouraging them in the previous chapter, there is a marvelous list of men of faith. Chapter 11, Hebrews 11. He talks about great men and women who have manifested persevering faith in the midst of extraordinary circumstances. He starts with Abel, Noah, Abraham, and he goes down the list and comes to even to the people who are living in that generation with them. He gives them examples of martyrs who lived in persevering faith. So after giving that list, coming to chapter 12, he sets the Christian life of faith as a life of race, right? And he encourages them to enter and run that race of persevering faith. Verse 1 to 2, he says four things. Look at the four things. Number 1, how does he encourage them? After saying all this, he says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He says, our Christian life is like a race, running race in a stadium. And you know what? In that stadium, we are all surrounded by many, many witnesses who are cheering and encouraging us to run the race. They are all witnesses. Men who have lived till the end, who bear witness that life of persevering faith will fetch us great rewards. They are all examples for that. Indeed will bring glorious reward, and they are cheering. Yes, you know, you've seen people cheering in the stadium, right? They say, just we may see in a cricket stadium or a running race, how they will cheer. Yes, come on, come on, yes, move forward. You're doing great. So that's how we have the cloud of witnesses. And second thing he says is, he calls them to make necessary preparation. If you have to run this race, there are some things you have to prepare. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. That's the second thing. And third thing, there is a summons, he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with perseverance, with the determination to finish this race. Right? Don't just run for few meters and stop. No, you started this race, you should run with a determination to finish it. That's the third thing. And fourth thing, and the last and the greatest encouragement to run this race, actually everything leads up to this. The highest motivation to run this race That's where we get our praise. Right? This is where we have a command. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you have to run this race successfully, if you have to live this Christian life of faith, this is not a life of external pomp. This is not a life of external rituals. This is a life of faith. If you are to run this faith with life without backsliding, without slowing down, or even without falling, this is a great command. This is a great duty you have to do. You want to run this race in a steady manner. There needs to be a determined fixation of your eyes on Jesus throughout this race. Otherwise you can't run this race. So the command is so strong. It's put in a language in the original. It is as if it's indispensable. Indispensable. The moment that you turn your eyes from Jesus. You remember what happened to Peter? The Lord was walking in the water. Right? And Peter wanted to experiment that. And he said, Lord, if it is you, let me come and walk in the water. So the Lord said, yes, look at me and come. So Peter, as long as he was looking unto Jesus, even though there was terrible storm, the waves were here and there, he was able to walk over that. As soon as he stopped looking at Jesus and started looking at other things, he started sinking. Right? And that's the language and the emphasis that is put here. If you don't kid yourself, don't play games with yourself, deceiving yourself that you are running this race and you are living a Christian life of faith and you are progressing in this life. No, you are not. If you have to progress, if you have to persevere, if you have to progress in this race, the only way you progress is looking unto Jesus. You see that in clearly? So we see that clearly in this context. This is a great, indispensable biblical duty for us, for spiritual progress, right? So what does this mean? So we see in the context where it comes. Oh, I'm not making up some phrase, looking unto Jesus. It's there in the Bible, okay? And it is given in such great emphasis. It's not something that optional. It is indispensable. If you have to live the Christian life, this is indispensable. Okay, so you understood the importance. Let's see, what does it mean? There are two things. There is an act and there is an object that is set before us. What is the act? We have to look. And what is the object? We have to look at Jesus. The act in the original again is very strong. Both English and Tamil, you know, sometimes the translation doesn't capture the original sense, right? There are two things in the original. The original says, first of all, you have to turn your eyes from all other things. Take away your eyes from all the 101 things that you end up looking every time. And second, you have to, with a determined, intense, fixed, full attention, you have to focus on one thing. And only on that thing, and continuously on that thing. That's what the emphasis is in the original. Do you understand? So first, you have to take your eyes away from all that you are looking at. If you are truly determined to complete this race, if you don't want to be self-deceived that you are also progressing in the Christian life, no, you are backsliding. That's what he's saying to the Hebrews. You're backsliding, and he's given them already several warnings. There are a lot of people who can taste the grace and, you know, taste the Holy Spirit, and ultimately they may end up in hell. If you are true believers, you'll have to persevere, and if you are truly determined to complete this race and win the prize, you have to do two things. Negatively, you must take off your mind from everything else which might divert you in your Christian race from looking unto Jesus. You have to divert your mind. It may be good things that you are looking at, right? Your focus all may be in your family. Your focus is all on your job. Your focus is on other things, right? Or the problem with many of us is all our focus is on us, right? There are believers sometimes who complain about depression. who complain about despair, who complain about always emptiness. I think the main problem is that they're too self-focused. Right? You keep looking at yourself, you keep looking at how disgraced you are, how stupid you are, how empty you are. Obviously you'll be disgraced. You look at yourself. No, you have to take your eyes off you. Take your eyes off other things. Look away. Not how I feel, how good I am. Focus. Some people look at bad things, right? You may have your focus on the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Whatever that you are looking at, whatever hinders our sight, you should take your eyes off that. That's the negative command. And you should focus on Christ. Why should we take our eyes off? See, unless we do that, we cannot fixedly focus on Christ. Right? This calls for a complete, devoted, 100% focus. You can never do that, right? You can't look at two things at the same, multitasking you can't do. Sometimes we try to do and that's why we go wrong. You can't do the multitasking here. It requires complete attention here. So you can't do that if you don't take your eyes off from other things. Secondly, sometimes if you focus too much on other things, those things can blind your eyes. It will not allow you to see the infinite value and the worth of beauty of Jesus Christ. Right? There are other things. There's one person who wrote, there are other things. The worldly things have a deceptive ability to blind us to the glory of Christ. There are other things that will make us, in fact, it will blind us and deceive us to such an extent where Christ will seem mean and cheap to us. That's the ability the worldly things, sinful things can have on us. It can blind and distort our image where Christ may seem as cheap and mean and sometimes even contemptible. So first thing, you turn your eyes from all those things. Second, focus your full attention on Christ. This is a great duty, the fixation of our eyes on Jesus. Now, what does it mean practically? Right? I want to be very practical here. This is not some sentimental seeing of, you know, yes, Pastor, I'm looking at Jesus. How are you looking at? I have a big picture of Jesus in my house and I keep looking at it always. That's not what it means. Right? There are people, you know, my father-in-law has a big picture of Jesus at home. No, it's not something that you imagine. Right? Remember, this is looking of faith. Right? It's the race of faith. It's looking of faith to Jesus as what? As the author and the finisher of faith. We are running a race of faith. And when we run this race, we face obstacles, we face temptations, we face trials and struggles. That time, we have to look through the eyes of our soul in faith to Jesus as what? As He is the author. What does it mean, He is the author? Meaning that He was the one who put us in this race. None of us volunteered to run this race. Right? It was He who took us from the world and He put us in this race. He saved us and He put us in this race. And then He is the finisher. What does it mean? That He has promised to give us all grace to carry us through and finish this race. He is the author, initiator of this, and He is the finisher. He is the perfecter of our faith. He has all the fullness of treasure and grace and all that I need to finish this race. If He is the author, if He is the finisher, right, it's all the more important that all I need to run this race is in Him. And that's why this command, right? So this looking of faith is intense, determined, constant mind fixation on Jesus. And this needs to be shaped on Scripture. Right? Otherwise we can have our own Jesus in our imagination. Right? That's the problem. A lot of people have the Jesus of our own fantasies, own imagination. No, this fixation of our mind on Jesus needs to be shaped by the revelation of Scripture. This needs to be, our mind needs to be on the Bible Jesus. Right? On our situation. This is not to just to think few things about Christ, to have some notional understanding of Christ. I'm not saying you memorize some verses about Jesus and whenever you have problem, you just, you know, recite those verses. That's not what it means. No, just having head knowledge. This is an intense, determined focus of the mind. Mind's eye on the Jesus, right? You keep looking at him. You keep focusing on him. You keep thinking about him. You can say it as an inward, experiential, persevering look. What do I mean by that? Inward, experiential, persevering look at Jesus till glory shines from him. Till the virtue, the grace flows from him to you to strengthen you in your race. Right? This is not just some mind exercise. We do it and stop it. It stops with the mind. No, we focus our mind continuously on Jesus. We have a situation in life. We have a problem in life. What do? Our focus needs to be on Jesus. We focus on him. We think about him. We fix our mind continuously on him till our hearts are affected. Till the virtue and grace flows from him and the effects are felt in our soul and our spirits are revived and it is effectual in our life. That's why the phrase, right, the title, initially I called it as looking unto Jesus. No, it doesn't stop with that. The problem with many of us is we just glance at Jesus. Right? No, that's not what it means. You look at, intently fix your gaze on Jesus till glory shines from him. For your situation. This is why I called it like that. And this is an inward experiential. This is not, it doesn't just have a, it doesn't end with a notional understanding, something we think in our mind and we just satisfy ourselves. No, it will affect our heart. It will have an impact. We will sense the grace, spiritual grace flowing from him through the means of faith into our souls and affecting our heart condition and our life situation. Maybe situation will not change, but the way we react to situation will change because of the grace we've received by looking unto Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, this is the only way you will be able to run this race successfully. This is the only way you will be able to overcome the obstacles for you to run this race. Otherwise you will fall and backslide and have all kinds of problems. He has grace for every situation. Patience for every situation. Every suffering, every temptation. Let me give you some examples. I thought the best way to teach is to give you examples, right? Practically, how does this work, Pastor? Generally, let me take a personal example. I am a little gentle and patient. I am patient, I have observed, I am patient and I am good when I have a good sleep, when I have good food, when everything is good. Right? That's when I am very good and gentle and kind. But when I am traveling hundreds of kilometers without proper sleep and I couldn't even eat and there is a splitting headache, all by virtue disappears. I know where it goes. All disappears, the gentleness disappears. A small irritation, rub, is enough to make all the filth and bubbling attitude to come out. And all that haste and, you know, the attitude and anger comes out. What do? I don't even care if it is right or wrong. And you notice Satan usually comes to us when we are tired and exhausted. Right? That's when he comes. That's when we are tired and we don't have proper sleep. And that's when he comes. What do at that time? I can't manage that. I can't help, you know. What do at that time? I look unto Jesus. I look unto a Jesus who fasted for 40 days. You know what it means? Fasting for 40 days. It's very rare human experience, right? And some people challenge whether people can live that long. But scripture says that. So we believe 40 days. If I and you would have fasted for 4 days, all our virtue will disappear. All the gentleness will go with the wind. But what? Imagine what terrible hunger pangs. All the outward graces, right? That will maybe may be compelled by outward circumstances, right? Because God has given me good food, God has given me good health, I'm feeling happy, so I'm patient, I'm not acting like a monster that I usually would. But now 40 days, everything is gone. The true metal of a man will come out at that time. Right? That is when Satan comes to this Jesus and makes him, you know, even tries to make him little impatient with the providence of God. Are you the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, why are you struggling and with all this hunger pangs? You have all the power even to feed 5,000 people, right? Give them full stomach. And he says, make this stone a bread. Just a little, there's nothing wrong in that, right? If Christ would have made that stone a bread, what is big thing? He was hungry and he, you know, it's a legitimate need that he met. At that time, it is not sin, but even at that time, he displays complete, full trust in the providence of God and the care of God. Without a small murmur. Wow. Lord, when I look at that, when I intently look at that, that Jesus, after fasting 45 days, when I intently look at that, I receive divine patience in my most terrible circumstances. Right? That's how you practically see that. When you look at him, look at intently, think about what he's been going through, and when I think about my situation, right, it's nothing compared to that. And that's when I receive his patience through the means of faith, looking unto him. And in my race, maybe, let's take other examples. Maybe I'm facing a poverty. Right? Maybe I'm poor. Then I look at this poor Jesus who was born in manger, who was living in utter poverty. There was no place to lay his head. And then in my race, there are times when I don't have what I need and I may have poverty. But when I look at him, I receive the grace to run the race. My Lord, who was the king and the richest person, he took on a poor, he became poor for my sake. Or maybe we suffer the pain of slander. Right? It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing that can happen in offices, that can happen at home, and it's like sometimes it stings us like scorpion. I don't know, when you face it, you will realize it. Right? When people smirk at us, when people insult us, when people talk behind us, and you know, look at us with an insulting mock, it's unbearable sometimes. If you've gone through it, right? It's a bitter, very bitter, and it's a heavy blow. What do I do at that time? I react, you know, I lose all my patience and get very depressed and despair? No, you look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and what was he called? He was called the Son of Devil. Beelzebub. He had infinite wisdom. And even his mother and even his brothers thought he is the madman. Right? They called him, he's gone out of mind. He's mad. Though he was the most pure and holy, but he was called Samaritan and a drunkard. So he is the most slandered one. And when we look at him and how he bore all that, when we intently look at how he took us all that, then when we, through the eyes of faith, right, we receive the grace to bear the slander. I'm trying to give you some, maybe you're suffering with a guilt, maybe you're suffering with unbearable guilt and, you know, temptation. Then go to Gethsemane. Go to Gethsemane and look at him rolling in the mud, and there are great drops of sweat that is falling in the ground. And he's bearing all that guilt that you and I should bear in the midst of the struggle. He comes out victoriously. When we look at him in his situations, how he faced it, how he overcame it, we get that overcoming strength just by looking at him. Through the means of looking at him, the grace flows from him. And if you think God is against you, everything is against you. Sometimes we come up with this, everything is against me. People have, you know, done great evil things about me. They have spoken great evil things against me. I can never forgive them. They have harmed me in a terrible way. And God seems to have forsaken me. All the clouds are dark. And you are filled with the doubts about God's love. And you really doubt whether God loves you. What do? You come to the Calvary's mountain. You look at that mountain outside Jerusalem, and on the top peak of that mountain, there are three crosses. And in the middle of the cross, that is the place where the worst criminals are punished and put to death. And on the center cross, the worst criminal's place, there hangs the Lord. There hangs the Lord of life. And they have nailed him to the cross, and he hangs there in the mid-heaven, bleeding and suffering. Imagine the sun scorching at that time, afternoon, right? 12 o'clock, he was crucified. And he's thirsty, his body is scorched fully, and flesh and blood is flowing from his body. And his face is full of spit, and his face is punched and swollen. He's in the worst suffering. And we think people don't sympathize us. I am suffering. I am alone. Can you think about him? He is in the worst suffering that any man can ever imagine. And what do people do? He is in need of sympathy, pity. And what do all the people around do? They mock him. They shake their heads. And they say he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Such a useless, impotent man. What does he do? His lips are moving. Is he murmuring? Is he cursing them? No. He prays for their forgiveness. When you look at that, you have problems forgiving people? You have problems having bitter thoughts about people? Look at that. Look unto Jesus. Look at him. Look at how he reacted. When you look at him, Lord, when you look at how he behaved, and when you see yourself ashamed, then you pray and plead and keep intently looking at him till glory shines from him. Right? Because don't just glance, you just look at him intently till glory shines, and then the wrath of God comes upon him. The God of justice comes to Calvary. And you know, he's about to do a major operation. What does he do? He draws the veil. Because no human eye can see it. No human eye can see and ever live. Can you imagine what he would have gone through when he drank the hell of hell on our behalf? Imagine his face. You can just imagine. Look at him. What would have been his face at 3 hours of darkness? Isaiah says, when he was going through, his face was not at all looking like a human face. It was so horrible and disfigured. That's what Isaiah says. Was there ever a heart? You think about heart tension? You think you have pressures in life? Think about the heart that went through such kind of pressure and tension. Agony, the fire of agony went through his body. The fire of eternal suffering was poured on him. Wonder of wonders, right? This is the sight. I think this is the sight. When you're going through terrible times, look unto Jesus. That's what the writer to Hebrews says. Look at him, looking unto Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what we need to focus, because all grace and strength for all of us comes from there, because that's where he won the greatest victory. He said victoriously, it is finished, and he gives up his spirit to the Father with a smiling face. What are your doubts this morning? Think about it. You would have come with soul struggles, you would have come with challenges, you would have come with problems, just like our brother Vinod said. And you would have come with questioning, does God really love me? Maybe you are backslidden, maybe you come with a cold heart, you know, doubting God's love. But look at the cross. Can you doubt God's love? Looking at the cross. If God were not full of love and mercy, would he allow his son to go through this? Think about it. The father, how can he, the darling of his heart, how can he allow his own darling to go through all this suffering and be so hard and merciless and pitiless and come there to the mountain and then pour the hell of hell that you deserve on him? That's why the scripture tells us to look at the cross always. Right? God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him
to us. How will He not give all other things? If God display, this is the greatest display of love. Somebody said, you can doubt your mother's love, you can doubt your brother's love, you can doubt your wife's and husband's love, but never ever have the impious and horrible doubt about God's love. After seeing the cross, how can we ever doubt God's love? Right? So looking unto Jesus. So these are some examples. I thought this will help you, illustrations that will help you to look unto Jesus. So just like I said, this is an inward experiential focus of our mind, a spiritual mind, the eye of our mind, which makes us think more of Jesus, often of Jesus. The more we think about Him, the more we focus on Him and look at Him, and it's not a glance, right? Like I said, you persevere in that look in your terrible situation, then till the glory shines from Him. The more we look, the more we believe Him more, the more we love Him, the more we enjoy Him. Looking unto Jesus is a great means of grace God has appointed to us. And the writer to Hebrews emphasizes it so strongly that you cannot run the race without this duty. Without this duty. So it's a soul's intent view of Jesus. The scripture, and I was going through in the 1689, it says that Christ, the God, man in His personhood, all the fullness of Godhead dwells in Him. All the fullness of Godhead. Can you imagine? And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Him. He is like a reservoir, a treasure house. He is the only source of grace, redemptive grace. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. He is the only source, and He is the full source. All the treasures, all the fullness of Godhead is given in Him. For what? He doesn't need any of that. It's all stored in Him so that we can draw out from it through faith. For our own circumstances, for our own needs. Can you imagine? There is such a source for us to draw the virtue, to draw grace upon grace from Him for our daily needs. All is given to us, and we receive it by looking unto Jesus, right? Looking unto Jesus, and to know that, what a joy it is to know that I have this. This is all my wealth. This is the treasure that God has given me to draw. In fact, the Old Testament itself emphasizes this duty. Even if an unbeliever looks at God with a look, Isaiah says, look unto me and be a saved, all the ends of the earth. This is a command given to Gentiles. Just a believing look at Christ will save all these people. And there is another verse. There is a psalm which says, they looked unto Him and were enlightened. Enlightened, and their faces were not ashamed. 2 Corinthians 3:17, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is what these verses are talking about. We all look at Him, look at in the scripture, and when we have the scriptural understanding and the picture of Christ in our mind and keep thinking about how He reacted in situations and how He was, when we think about the biblical Jesus and intently look at Him with faith, through that means we receive grace upon grace. Okay, that's all about telling you about the importance of this command and where it is mentioned. Let me quickly, as an application, tell you two things. The sin of neglecting this command. Okay? And then the blessings that flow from obeying this command. I hope your conscience and mind is convinced about the great importance of this command. See, unless we are convinced, we will just hear a sermon and say nice sermon, Pastor, and go home. Right, we'll have to be convicted. Oh, this is a great duty that God commands me. And I've been failing in this duty. I've been so negligent about this duty. If this is the great gospel heart of ages, where our forefathers and all the believers, the grand duty of every Christian, through which they have been receiving and progressing in Christian life, what am I doing? Do we realize each of us have failed and neglected this duty? And instead of looking at this glorious treasure, what have we been doing? We've been looking at our own self. We've been looking at the vanity and worldly things, and no wonder we are so frustrated and so spiritually poor. We can never run this race. The Lord has rebuked, God rebuked the Old Testament people. They have eyes, they see not. My people have forgotten me without number, but they don't look unto me. That's a complaint that God says in the Old Testament. I think basically there are two or three problems when we do this exercise, we fail in this exercise. First problem is a mental laziness. Okay? See, this requires a constant mental exercise of looking. We hear a sermon, okay, that we have to look unto Christ. We have to look unto Christ. Our faith and determination sometimes is so weak. It's like an arrow we try to shoot, right? We try to shoot. That is the target. Our mind needs to go and fix our mind on Christ. What do? It's like a poor, you know, arrow shooting. We don't even have the strength. We shoot the arrow, it doesn't reach the target. That's how our mind focuses. Our mind needs to focus so sharply and strongly that it needs to be fixed on Christ till the grace flows from Him to us. But because of our low determination, because of our mental laziness and failure to have fixed thoughts, we fail everywhere. And I think it's mental laziness. We don't persevere and we think about it a couple of times and we give up. Oh, may God deliver us from this laziness. Because we are not lazy in other things. Think about the worldly things. Our minds and thoughts are so focused. We think about it to an extent where it affects our heart. Right? We feel about all that. We are so emotional about. Think about politics. Think about things of the world. We think and, you know, until it affects and, you know, either it warms or makes us angry in our hearts. Our minds are so focused on other things. But what about Christ? Secondly, I think the problem is we don't persevere in this practice. This requires a constant, persevering look, like I said, till glory shines. We don't believe that if we persevere, our needs are all in Christ and it can be met only in Christ. So we just give a glance or two to Christ in a feeble faith and we don't persevere, we don't abide. That's the problem. And the third, maybe now and then we wake up and there is a big problem and so we are all, you know, maybe we have a horrible situation in life and we can't even think about it. So what do? We look at Christ and are comforted. But we don't make that a daily practice. Right? It's not a daily duty for us. Somebody said, God has invited us to be His children at home. And we behave like guests. Right? We behave like strange guests who go once in a while. That's very wrong. We'll have to have practice. All this, we may call it as personal weakness, but this is a sinful unbelief. This shows how little, think about it, how little we value Christ. This is what it shows. We may pray, worthy is Christ, worthy, but how much worthiness does He have in your thoughts? Do you fix your thoughts on Christ? Do you give enough attention to Christ? Ask, why don't we have more thoughts about Christ? Why are our hearts not continually seeking Him? Doesn't He deserve more serious thoughts? Right? God sees this as a great unbelief. We blame the Jews that they treated Christ so cheaply. Right? They are so blind. But do we see? Do we see His value? How are we treating Christ? Christ rebuked that generation as a generation of unbelief. He kept telling them again and again, you talk about David, somebody greater than David is here. You talk about Solomon, the queen of Sheba, she traveled from one part of the world to another part of the world to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And she will wake up in the judgment and accuse you because you are treating me so badly. Will she not accuse us when Christ has all the wisdom and treasures hidden in Him? And if she went from one part of the other world and we are so poor to acquire and receive that wisdom from Christ because of our laziness, because of our unbelief, how do we treat Christ? How differently do we treat Christ? I think it's all unbelief and treating Christ very cheaply. Today as we come to communion table, what does he tell us? He tells us to do this in remembrance of me. What does it mean? It again is looking unto me. It's so difficult for some of us, you know, I have seen as a from a pastoral experience, to make them think about Christ is so difficult. What a horrible thing. Because our hearts are so magnetized by the things of the world, right? The worldly things grab us so strongly that it's difficult for us to demagnetize from that and think and focus on Christ. It's so difficult. Sometimes we act like strangers in front of Christ, as if, you know, we hardly know him. Oh, how wild our hearts are. We are joyfully, tirelessly, we can think about the worldly things. And we are so familiar with those things. But spiritual things become so strange to us. How cheap we value Christ in our thoughts. And sin of neglecting this command, can I tell you, is the reason for all spiritual poverty. Because if Christ is life, and we can acquire that life, we can get that virtue of his life and light and grace and holiness and sanctification only by looking at him. If we are not doing that, no wonder we are very poor. The failure for all that is because of that. If he is the source of all grace, why are we graceless this morning? It's in failure in this duty, right? In this duty. So as we come to the table, my prayer and your prayer should be, Lord, turn our thoughts. Help us to perform this duty. Help us to take our eyes off all these things. Help us to take our eyes off this cursed self-obsession. Always thinking about me. Always thinking about how I feel. No, that's not how you live Christian life. You look at him. You look into him. And not look at him once in a while. Not look at him superficially, regularly, intently, constantly, till glory shines. It's a practice, people. Like I said, it's a practice. We need to learn this practice. And can I encourage you finally by the blessings that will come by this command? See, a problem, like I said, why are we discouraged this morning? Why are we not joyful this morning? Why are so many believers of old people like Paul we read, why are they so filled with joy? What is the one difference, if I can tell you, between them and us? Our focus is wrong. We look at ourselves, and what do we see? A mass of accumulated weakness and failure, right? Mass of corruption, nothing else. We look at ourselves, how we are and what we are, and then we look at others, look at our family members, they disappoint us further. They discourage us, they anger us, and then we look at the world and we fall into despair. But what will you see? You have to look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see the fullness of Godhead. Right? When you stop looking at everything else and instantly start this practice of looking unto Jesus, you will find all fullness in him. For all your needs. For all your needs. And the Apostle John says, of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Can you imagine? Of his fullness. Why am I become an apostle, a fisherman, and Peter, you know, a blabberer, has become a great apostle? What has transformed these men? They say, of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And it's not once in a while. It's the lifestyle itself is receiving grace upon grace. For every situation we face, where we would have become very angry and upset and sinful, but we looked at him and received grace. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And of his fullness, out of his fullness, we receive all patience that we need. We receive all the strength to overcome the temptation we need. We receive all the peace we need. And the peace of conscience we need. And the testimony of all the souls who have practiced this. That blessed assurance, we have that wonderful song, perfect delight. We are very satisfied. And the secret of all our being transformed into the image of Christ. How do we become like Christ, more and more like Christ? By looking at him, right? You know, we say when kids resemble their parents, when they look at, you know, you're looking like my mother, we have a baby, you know, in our family, and the baby is looking few days it was looking like her mother, and now it's looking like a wife, because the people spend more time with her, right? And that's how it is. When we look at Christ more and more, and you know, like 2 Corinthians says, we are transformed from glory to glory. People can see the patience of Christ in us. People can see the love of Christ in us. And all we've been studying in Philippians, the lowliness of mind, working out the salvation with fear and trembling, living without grumbling or complaining. How does Paul tell us that we can live such a life? What does he say? He says, look unto Jesus. He was equal with God. How do I get lowliness of mind? I don't just think, oh, okay, I'm going to be humble today. No, that doesn't work. You look at him. He was equal with God. He had all the essence of God. Then how did he humble? When you intently look at and deeply grasp that, that the virtue of humility flows from him to us. Right? It's looking, this looking, I think, as believer, filled the believer's heart in the midst of terrible, terrible trials. It filled their heart with joy and mouth with song. Even in the midst of trials, I think it is this exercise that makes the presence of Christ very real and very precious to us. And you know, we can sense that Christ embraces us, he loves us, and he cares for us, and he comforts us with his own promises. And even though sometimes we have a wounded spirit, but when he fills us with the spirit, and that's when we can fulfill the command in the scriptures, be filled with the spirit, and they sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in their hearts and to the Lord. Like the apostles when they were beaten, Paul and Silas, why were they sitting beaten and they were singing psalms? I think this exercise enables us to also see the infinite value, worth and the beauty of Christ. To our circumstances, right? Sometimes I look at myself and I look at my weaknesses and I feel so terrible. That's how Paul would have felt. That's how a lot of believers would have felt. And where, how do they see the preciousness of Christ? Because Christ is exactly suited for a person, terrible person like me. And it's exactly his grace that I need at that time. And this wisdom is surpassing all the wisdom, and he has all the powers, and he is more beautiful than all the beauty in the world. And that's why the scripture says he's fairer than the 10,000 and precious than all the precious stones in the earth. And that's when people like Moses in the previous chapter, who have experienced this through faith, and it says in Hebrews 11:25, instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, think about it, he looked for the coming reward, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Can you think of it? Okay, recently I read about a great man, accomplished man, but he was a man filled with full of jealousy and envy. Great man, he's accomplished everything in his life, but he's filled with, you know, envy and jealousy. Think about Moses. He was the prince, he's supposed to be the prince of Egypt, and all the treasures of Egypt would have been at his disposal. And this man saw the reproach, you mean the insult, the shame that comes from Christ, as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How did these men realize that? And how did Paul realize that? Christ is so glorious, more worthy. It is by this experience, people. I think, may God help us to learn this lesson. If you are not saved, if you have not come to Christ, saving, you know, God makes it so simple. He says, look unto me, all A, and all you in the ends of the earth, and be saved. Just a believing look at Christ. Right? There is a table here, there is a bread. What does that bread symbolize? There is a grapevine. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Right? The body through which he carried our sins to the cross, and he annulled those sins. He made those sins as nothing and non-existent by his body. And that, how did he do it? the wine represents this violent death. His blood was shed because of that. And his blood was ratified the new covenant. He promises with his blood. And when you look at him with faith, even this morning, when you look at just the look of faith, that look of faith, through that look of the means of that look, the saving faith will, saving grace will flow to you and you will be saved. It's that simple, right? In many ways, getting saved is very simple. You just look at him with a look of faith. That yes, he took all my sins on his body and he died on the cross. And his blood was shed in a violent way. And he has ratified, he has confirmed. And this is a seal and this is a symbol of assurance and certainty that he has definitely borne my sins. And you trust this work, then you are saved. May God help us to learn and practice this gospel duty. Let's pray.